And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Since we're working our way through the 23rd Psalm, yeah, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And before, I wanted to pray real quick. We're looking from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 10. So like a chapter and a half, so we didn't have an Old Testament reading, and I wasn't going to read it ahead of time. We can certainly stand in honor of God's word. And I wanted to pray. Greg's out today. You know, he had his issues. He was in the hospital, I think it was like around last fall, if I remember correct. And we'll lift him up in prayer, and also Gene. But if you want to stand, and we'll also, in honor of God's word, we'll go ahead and pray as well for God's blessing on our time in the scriptures. And Father, we do want to lift up our brother Greg to you. And we thank you that you recovered him from his intestinal issues last fall. Whatever's going on now, Lord, we ask for your wonderful peace and comfort to just flood his heart and Suzanne's heart, your joy to be their strength, and whatever's going on, Lord, you would grant wisdom to the doctors and heal him from this. And we as well lift up Jean to you and ask you to encourage her and Betty and Don and Marla and give them as well strength for the day, comfort, peace. And we just entrust them into your hands, Lord. And we also want to thank you for this time to study your word. I pray that we would be taught by your Spirit and test all things, hold fast that which is good. We'd be encouraged as we consider our life in Christ. And Lord, we ask you to teach our children as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. No, we're gonna read as we go through, because it's a chapter and a half, so I don't want to keep y'all standing that long. Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have clarified that. I must not have, but because it's a longer chapter, yeah, we'll just read it as we go. But Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 10, and in verse 10, he says this: "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Speaking, of course, of Satan, our enemy. But then he says concerning himself, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." He came to give us abundant life. Gerald Borchert, in his commentary, says the Greek word is perisson, this word abundantly, and it means that which goes way beyond necessity. John wanted all his readers to know that the gift of Jesus is beyond our wildest dreams. Abundance way beyond necessity, way beyond our wildest dreams. Andreas Kostenberger says this. He says, "Jesus calls his followers not to a dour, lifeless, miserable existence that squashes human potential, but to a rich, full, joyful life, one overflowing with meaningful activities under the personal favor and blessing of God and in continual fellowship with his people." Meaningful activities. Everything becomes meaningful as a Christian, as life goes from black and white to color. And you know, everything has significance, from getting cut off in traffic to having a conversation with someone at the store. There's a significance, as it's been said, right now counts forever. Everything we do is significant because the Spirit of the living God dwells within us as we go through our lives. He, The Lord has come to give us an abundant life, and it's a meaningful life. And what I wanted to look at this morning is three ways in which this abundant life is granted. And it involves both the good life and the better life, and then the best life. And I'll explain that as we go. The good, the better, and the best. And the first thing our Lord grants us is the good life. When we cross over from death to life, when we become Christians. In John chapter 5, verse 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, you see that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit deposited in our hearts as a down payment of what's to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your heart, there's radical change that takes place. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. Jesus would go to the cross, be crucified. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would fall upon the church as Joel prophesied. And Jesus says, out of your heart, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, because the Holy Spirit will dwell in your heart. You enter into the good life right here and now. In John 3:16, whoever he who believes in him has eternal life as a present possession. You've entered into this good life that God has for you presently. And I wanted to look back in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we'll kind of look at this good life and maybe some surprising things about this good life. In chapter 4, verse 1, and actually if you want to back up to chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's been my greatest discovery as a Christian, is that very thing. And I've mentioned it probably till you get tired of hearing it, how Chuck Smith, you said the most important thing a Christian can do is just get alone with God and read their Bible every day. As we look at his glory in the Word of God, we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. Certainly James says you need to be doers and not merely hearers, but born-again people become doers because he's working in them to willing to do of his good pleasure. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, the gospel ministry he's talking about, he's been entrusted with the gospel ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, we weren't playing games. We were dead serious. We understood something of what it is we've been entrusted with, and we're not going to handle the word of God deceitfully. We're renouncing the hidden things of shame. We're going to be careful with God's word, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In verse 3, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You wonder why you share the gospel with people and why some people it's water off a duck's back, other people believe. Two people can be sitting in the same church next to one another, and one person can come to faith. The other person can go out and get a beer afterwards and forget the whole thing. What is it? Is it something we do wrong? We bring the gospel. Do we have the power to do anything? We have no power to affect the heart of a human being in a saving way. And Satan, the God with the little g of this world, has blinded their minds. They certainly brought it upon themselves, you see in Romans 1. But Satan blinds the minds so that they're not able to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It doesn't shine on them because it's hidden from them. Now Paul says, okay, I'm just saying up front, I'm just a guy, I'm just a mouthpiece, and I do stuff, but if anybody's going to be saved, it's not going to be me doing it. And so verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's our only purpose. We're slaves of Christ. In verse 6, he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what Jonathan Edwards talks about, the divine supernatural light. This is the passage combined with the Caesarea Philippi passage in Matthew, I think, 16. Thou art the Christ, of the Son of the living God, and flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, no mere human teacher, but my Father in heaven. This is the light, the supernatural light, the divine and supernatural light granted only by God. No man can grant it. No scholar can grant it. No theologian, no preacher, no teacher. Nobody can grant this. It's an immediate, a direct and immediate thing that God does. He opens the eyes. That the same as the Spirit in Genesis 1 hovered over the surface of the deep and then said, let there be light. That same Holy Spirit hovers over, as it were, the unregenerate heart and says, let there be light. And you're a new creation in Christ. You're a born again person. And your mind becomes enlightened and you're able to see, wow. You're able to believe the gospel for what it really is. It's the glorious light. It's the very light of God. And it's the truth of God. Now, don't you know? And you don't understand this. Christians don't. A Christian doesn't even necessarily understand what's happened to them. All they know is like the guy that was, all I know is I was blind and now I see. You know, God convicted me of my sins. I trusted in Jesus and here I am. And Paul's just giving us a heavy-duty lesson in what exactly has taken place when you place a simple faith in Jesus and start walking with him as a Christian. A radical thing has taken place in your life, whether you even realize it or not, for in large part. You've entered into the good life. This happens to you. You're a Christian. You've entered into the good life, obviously. And so Paul goes on in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Again, what's this treasure? It's the gospel, the doctrinal content of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures, and you place your faith in Jesus Christ clothed in his gospel. He'll save you. This is a treasure we've been given, combined with the Holy Spirit who works through all that. And he says we're given in earthly vessels. Of course, we're all, God knows our frame, we're but dust. I remember a guy at a men's conference years ago referring to this, you know, we're all just a bunch of dirt bags. That's all we are. And the fact is, this is actually talking about, MacArthur shared this a couple years ago, 3 or 4 years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, that there's different vessels that are used in the house. Some of them are used to hold precious things and valuable things, and others are to hold, without getting too graphic, waste things and so on. And MacArthur says, you can guess which one Paul's referring to. He doesn't have a real high view of ourselves. We're unworthy vessels, and God has graciously taken us and got hold of us and deposited this treasure in these earthen vessels, and we are entrusted with this gospel. And he goes on now. We'll read this and then we'll just note a couple things. Paul is going to be describing, and this is all part of the good life, the Christian life now, how the sufferings of Christ are a template or a pattern for us, and it helps us understand our sufferings. When you look at Christ's sufferings, his death, and then his resurrection, and Christians in some respect follow in his footsteps. None of us comes near to approaching the suffering he went through, but our lives are patterned somewhat. If you're serving Christ faithfully, you're going to suffer for it, and it may even end up causing your death, your martyrdom. But there's the glorious resurrection, and there's the glorious victory of all those who die in Christ and in faithfulness to him. So Paul, and Paul just like to the nth degree, Paul is just set apart from most everybody else in the things he went through. And so he says in verse 8, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And Paul's saying, look, I'm pursuing my calling. I'm running my race. And I want the gospel to go out to people to be saved. And I'm continually exposed to death. That's what he's saying. I'm constantly under the threat of death. Right? Later on in this book, he'll read about all the kinds of things he's just regularly going through. Most of us don't even have an inkling of what that would be like. But he's constantly has his life in danger because of the gospel. And he says, you know what? That's death working in me, threatening me. But it's worth it because it's producing life in you. Whatever I have to go through in my suffering to get the gospel to somebody and they believe and have eternal life, hey, it's I'm all for it. This is the good life for Paul. And so he says, verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. You believe the truth of this, you speak it to people. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. All these saved souls glorifying God, giving him thanks, trophies of his grace. And so in verse 16 he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man is perishing, but the inward is being renewed day by day by the grace of the Lord. We got to go Friday and visit with Jean a little bit. And Jean, you see outwardly her what her body is going through, but inwardly she's being renewed. And she's joyful, and she's actually encouraging to talk to, and she also is part of this good life that we have in Christ. They have her sitting in her chair, and you can look out, and she has this beautiful view. And I see, that's a beautiful view you have. It's beautiful where you guys all live over there, outside of your houses and stuff. It's just really pretty. And she said, I like to. Go sit on the porch, and I go out the door to the left there and I like to sit there with my coffee in the mornings. I get up about 7:30 and I like to go out there and just spend time with God, just enjoying him. The presence of God through everything makes this life a good life. And I'm hoping, you know, to the 20th is spring and stuff, and hopefully soon enough it'll be warm enough for her to go out there and hang out there with her coffee, you know. Enjoying the simple good things of life with God there with you. It just makes it good. You know, it makes it good. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says, he calls this, all of his suffering, whipped, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked multiple times. It says, these are light of afflictions, but for a moment, and they're working in a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Temporal things, and you get eternal rewards for them. He says to the Romans, I'm convinced the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. It's the good life that God has for us. I remember when I first became a Christian, and it's been a while since I've told this, so maybe somebody hasn't heard it for the fifth time, but I remember sitting in after church, and you know, everybody's getting their Bibles together and stuff, and just in the row in front of me, I overheard these ladies talking. I wasn't eavesdropping, I just heard them, and the lady says, I've been a Christian for 10 years, and she says, they've been the hardest 10 years of my life, but they've also been the best 10 years of my life. It's the good life in Christ. And Before we leave this thought, it's this present life, the good life we have in him. This is our only chance to suffer for him. When you get to heaven, you're done suffering. It's also our only chance to win souls and influence people for heaven is this life. You're not going to be preaching the gospel to people in heaven. They're all saved. At least not to win their souls. We may be remembering, but no doubt be remembering the gospel forever. But then Jesus also brings us the better life. And that's the intermediate state is what theologians call it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we'll look more at this as we in a few minutes. But Paul says, look, our earthly house, and he's speaking of our bodies, our earthly house, this tent, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. And some people think this is just talking about going to heaven and we have an eternal home with God in heaven. But contextually, it seems like actually Paul's looking forward to his resurrection body because he's contrasting it with this body. And then as we read on, he's clearly talking about the resurrection body. But I think he already is here. But I wanted to look at what the better life is first. So if you look down at verse 6, and then we'll come back. In verse 6, Paul says, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And then verse 8, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. When you die, when a Christian dies in this world, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, but you're in the presence of God. You're in the presence of the Lord. And Paul says, I would rather have that. It's a better life. As good as this life, I would rather be with the Lord. It's better than the life here and now. It's a better life. In fact, in writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 23 and 24, he knows he's serving them and he says, it's needful for me to be with you, to minister to you. But he says, quite frankly, I have some conflicting desires going on in my heart. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So not only is it the better life, it's the far better life. The intermediate state is the far better life. When a Christian leaves behind the sufferings of this world and goes to be with the Lord, it's far better to be with him. And he tells him, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I want to stay and serve you. And I know he goes on, so I know God's going to keep me here for a while. But it's far better to go to be with the Lord. The better life, you could actually write far right above that. It's the far better life. And that's the intermediate state where we leave our bodies behind and we go to be with the Lord. And you know, we're wearing down. Paul was saying, we groan in these bodies. And he talks about in Romans chapter 7 is a body of death, that these bodies are the bodies that we sin in. And you know, that's how we interact with the world. And we have these sinful inclinations, and we have the aches and pains, and it's wearing down. And sooner or later, diseases is going to get us, or we're going to just flat out wear out. But then our spirits go to be with the Lord. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, with the Lord are the spirits of just men made perfect. That's just men, women, boys, and girls made perfect. No more sinful desires. The saints who've gone on to glory, they've left sin behind altogether. And they left the sufferings of this life behind. And they're in a glorious situation where they're in the very presence of God himself. And we need to comfort ourselves with that. When we think of our loved ones who've gone on ahead, and when you're, you know, we're ministering to one another, considering those things, we wouldn't want them to come back if we could see where they're at. For our sakes, we would. But they're much, much better off. It's a far better life to be in glory, to be in heaven. You know, I was just thinking, there was a, I was listening to this guy talking about funeral services. And he said one thing that he says at funerals, and actually I thought this was a pretty good thing. He says, you know, if you could see your Christian loved one in heaven, you wouldn't want them to come back. But if God told them, you need to go back and you need to change places with somebody for a short time, he says, I know who they want to change places with. It would be me. And you're thinking, why would it be you, Mr. Preacher Man? He says, because they would want to stand here and tell all of you how to get to heaven so you could be where they are. And he's like, I guarantee you that's what they would want to do. But thankfully, they don't have to come back and do that. It's our job to do that. It's a better life they're in. But then there's the best life. And the best life is the resurrection life. And it's even better than the better life, because we're finding the fulfillment of what God made us for. Your best life is definitely not now. It's definitely not now. Back in verse 2, in verse 1, he talks about our earthly tent being destroyed, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, wanting to be clothed with our resurrection body. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And we're gonna come back to this in a minute. But in verse 5, he talks about God preparing this for us. There's a resurrection body. There's a resurrection body that's awaiting us. In verse 3, Paul says this, having been clothed with this resurrection body, we shall not be found naked. He's speaking of a disembodied state. Not be found naked, not clothed with bodies, spirits, will not be found naked. The Greek view of death was that matter is evil and spirit is good. A lot of the Greek view of death. Right, and that's why the Gnostics would say, you know, Jesus couldn't have been fully human and so on, because matter is evil, spirit is good. And that the greatest thing is to be released from the constraints of this body, to be set free. You're released and you're free. And to the Greek thinking mind, that's the greatest thing. That's the final release. You're released from this awful body that you've left behind. Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul says, no, you're naked. I see that as being naked. I don't see that at all as the great release and the great end for which God's purposed us. Because we're incomplete then. Man was created a body, spirit, unity. And our final destiny is to have that reunited. As Richard Sibbs, one of the old Puritans, said, you know, God's going to prepare our spirits. We're going to be glorified. Our spirits are going to be prepared for a glorified body, and then God's going to bring us a glorified body that's prepared for our glorified spirits, and we'll have a glorified spirit and body forever with the Lord. We're not going to be a roaming spirit. You're not going to be a ghost haunting your prior residence. You're going to go be present with the Lord. The spirit returns to God who gave it, and you're either in the presence of God, or in punishment, separated from the love of his presence, in the presence of his wrath, one or the other. You know, we're not ghosts. You see a lot about ghosts and so forth, and dead people unhappy about something won't leave the place that they were living in. No, we go one place or another, but we're not roaming the earth anymore when we die. Don't see anything in the Bible supporting that. So, but what about people who say, I sense the presence of my loved ones? We talk to some people who've lost someone. They've been married for years and years, or they have some love, and they say, I know he was here. I know she was here. I felt their presence. Well, they've gone on to be with the Lord if they're a Christian. They're not there. So what's the What's the reason for those things? I don't know what the reasons are. Perhaps there's some psychological effect partly. There's a phenomenon called the phantom limbs effect that people who've had limbs amputated, they say between 80 and 100% of people feel that they still have those limbs. I was reading online a little bit, some scientists saying they think that the brain has just so imprinted in its memory these limbs and all that it still thinks you have them. And you actually feel, some people even report feeling pain in limbs that no longer are there. And I don't know if something is similar to you've shared life with someone for so long that it's like they're still there. They go to be with the Lord, though, which is far better. It's far better. A far better life. You say, well, what about these psychics that we see who are say, well, how could nobody but Uncle Joe could know Mama was wearing a green dress that day when she was 5 years old? It has to be Uncle Joe. No. Demons have been around for a long time. Demons know Uncle Joe very, very well. And demons can give information that, quote, only Uncle Joe can have. And the Bible forbids necromancy, trying to contact the dead, forbids divination, trying to get knowledge from the dead. It's all forbidden by God. It's a deception. Satan deceives people with these things. You know, our departed Christians go to be with the Lord. They're still part of the body of Christ. They're still in fellowship and union with Him. We're still in fellowship in union with Him. They're in fellowship with Him in heaven. We're in fellowship with Him here. Their fellowship's not hindered by sin. Ours is still hindered by sin. But there they are. They're in glory. They're on the other side. And it's just on the other side. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's not a big deal for God to take someone across to the other side. I don't know if the kids have heard this. I was listening to a debate with William Lane Craig was debating Bishop John Shelby Spong, who's supposedly a Christian minister, who's an unbelieving minister. I think they're arguing the resurrection or something. But at one point, Spong talks about Carl Sagan was a friend of his. And Carl Sagan told him, do you realize when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, even if he ascended at the speed of light, he hasn't even left the Milky Way galaxy yet. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies, right? Carl Sagan's billions and billions. And I don't remember what William Lane Craig said. He doesn't let himself get detracted. But when I was thinking of that, I was thinking of what Jesus' words to the religious leaders of his day, "You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." Who on earth ever said God's bound by the speed of light? That's part of creation. He transcends. He's above and beyond his creation. And Jesus is not still descending at the speed of light. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's not bound by any of those things. And our loved ones are instantly in his presence. But we still feel the separation. And God understands. And that's where you don't say, "Hey, man, cheer up there in heaven. What are you bummed out about?" Well, there's a separation. It's grievous. It's sorrowful. You love somebody and death takes them. You're not going to see them again in this life. It's painful. And it's a grievous time. Remember Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus knew that he was going to raise him from the dead in mere minutes. And he still wept at his tomb because he saw the sorrow that death caused by sin brings to people. And even knowing Lazarus is going to get up here, Jesus still wept because he saw what death brings to people and the sorrow it brings. So they're in glory. They're awaiting the resurrection. They're awaiting the resurrection. And we went through this verse in 1 Thessalonians, actually verses 16 and 17, where Paul says that the time's going to come where the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, resurrected bodies, and then we who remain will be, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, right? The rapture of the church. Something happens to you. If you happen to be alive when the rapture takes place, you're caught up to be with the Lord in the air, but something amazing has happened to your body. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He compares this body we're in now and then the body that's going to rise from the dead, the body that's going to be resurrected. He says, the body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The resurrected body, incorruptible, fitted for an eternity in fellowship with God. The mortal puts on immortality by the grace of God. That's the best life. That's the best life. That's what we were made for. And that's our ultimate end. There's the good life here and now. There's the better life if you die and go to be with the Lord. But the best life is the resurrected life, where your spirit's reunited with a resurrected body, a glorified body, and you're fitted so that you can actually be in the presence of God, as Revelation 22 shows us, enjoying him in new heavens and new earth. But look at Paul's greatest desire. Look at verse 4. This is Paul's, you think, what's Paul's greatest desire? He says, I told the Philippians, it'd be far better to go and be with the Lord. But now Paul tells you what his greatest desire is. He says, we who are in this tent, in this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Mortality may be swallowed up by life. He says, we want to be further clothed. That word there, for being further clothed, it literally means to be clothed upon or to put on over. Strong's puts it, putting clothing over clothing. So what's he talking about? He's saying the resurrection body put over this mortal body. Philip Hughes explains it. He says, the picture conveyed is that of the heavenly body being put on like an outer vesture over the earthly body, with which the apostle is, as it were, clad, so as not only to cover it, but to absorb and transfigure it. Paul's saying, I want the heavenly body to clothe my earthly body and transform it. So it's one and the same. Mike Riccardi says, that's also why he says at the end of verse 4, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. It's not that you lay aside one body and get another one. It's that the very body you presently have will be transformed into the resurrection body, which Paul pictures as being swallowed up or engulfed by life itself. So what was Paul's greatest hope? Paul's greatest hope is not that I'll die and go to heaven. Paul's greatest hope was I'll live to the rapture. Paul's greatest hope is that I will live my life serving the Lord, and I'll just bypass death altogether. And the Lord will come back and I'll be glorified. I'll be raptured and glorified and not even see death. That'd be the best thing that could happen to me. To be living my life until Jesus comes back and I don't even see death. You know, we're not afraid of what's beyond death, but It's how we get there that can be fearful. There's all kinds of ways to leave this world, some of them quite painful. It would be wonderful just to bypass that altogether and the Lord just transform us and we not even have to do that. That was Paul's greatest desire, and to bypass physical death altogether, be glorified in the Lord's presence. It didn't happen to Paul, obviously. It didn't happen, but it's going to happen to somebody. It has to happen to somebody. Somebody's going to be alive and remain when the Lord comes, and it'll happen to them. It would be awesome if it happened to us, wouldn't it? But any way you look at it, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Either way, whether we go from the good life to the best life, or we go to the good life to the far better life, and then the best life, the best is yet to come for the Christian. And then just in closing, as we prepare for communion, a quick application, verse 9. Knowing the reality of all these things, Paul says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. I don't think, I don't know how many evangelicals really consider this. There's a lot of teaching about rewards. No one can earn their way to heaven. And this is where you have to be so careful with the razor edge. If you're trusting in anything you do to get you to heaven, you're not on your way to heaven. You can't get to heaven but through the finished work of Christ and faith in him. But once you enter into a relationship with Christ through faith in him and you're standing in his righteousness, now there's all kinds of language about seeking to please the Lord and everything. You're able to please God because God sees you in the righteousness of Christ, and now the things you do for him matter. And there will be rewards for Christians. There will be rewards for Christians who are faithful as they serve the Lord. And there will be a lack of rewards insofar as they build on with wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. The man himself will be saved. If your works are all burned up, you yourself will be saved because it's by grace through faith. But he says, yet so is by fire. But there are rewards for faithful Christians. What you do matters. God sees those things, and so that we are seeking to be well-pleasing to him and to serve him. Think about your life that God's given you. You have opportunities to be faithful to him. It doesn't just matter for the people that you are influencing. It matters for yourself in your home as you're serving the Lord. God sees what you put up with. God sees what you do. God sees the labor of love, driving the kids here and there, all the things you do. God sees it. In the church, God sees you. So, oh, man, nobody ever notices what I do. Everybody is always thanking this guy and that person, but they don't even notice what I do. But God sees all those things. And if you're doing it to serve him, it won't be missed. It won't be overlooked by him. Same with at work. May be passed by, maybe all kinds of maneuvering and all taking place so that somebody else seems to be getting things that you've worked hard for a long time and you're not recognized. God sees all those things. And when you're faithful, he sees it and there's a reward. So we're to seek to be pleasing to him in all things. He sees it and it matters. And there are rewards for faithful believers. Well, as we prepare our hearts for communion, the communion board will please pass out the elements. And we'll just take a few minutes to reflect upon these things. Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. And he brings the good life now. He brings the better life for those who die and go to be with him. And then the best life yet to come, the resurrected life in the future.